It is good that we're here. Every time we have a chance to study God's Word, read from it, learn from it, it is time well spent. There has been so much in the press, especially the past year or two, about marriage. It seems like, especially there for a while, there was something about marriage daily, sometimes several times a day, about marriage. But often what wasn't mentioned was where marriage came from, because it didn't come from man. Man didn't start marriage. Man didn't begin marriage. Man didn't begin the institution of marriage. It was began by God, but that was rarely heard. But we learn from Genesis chapter 2, which will be our text tonight, that there is a God-ordained marriage. There is a God-approved marriage. And that God had specific reasons for beginning marriage, for making it an institution, the first institution that He brought into existence. And since God started it, that makes it a divine institution. He was the source of it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that marriage is honorable among all. The English Standard Version has something like, marriage is to be held in high honor. Marriage as God wants it to be, marriage as God would have it, is something that He considers a very honorable thing, a very good thing. Jesus performed, as you remember, His first recorded miracle at a wedding ceremony in Cana of Galilee. And so we're going to look tonight at the very beginning of marriage and look at that first wedded couple and why that term wedded couple is so important in the concept of marriage. That, of course, is, as I've already mentioned, found in Genesis chapter 2. And our particular text will be verses 18 through 24. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be referring to those verses several times, so please keep your finger on those verses. Genesis 2, and we'll go ahead and read all seven verses to get us started, and then we're going to look at the beginning of marriage and the blessings of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Adam's solitude was not good. It's interesting that this is the first time that expression is used in the Bible, not good. Because when we go back to Genesis 1 and we look at the creation on day 1 and day 2 and so forth, and at the end of each of those creation days, what does God say? It was good. Sometimes it was very good. Each day, after he made the animals, after he made the plants and so forth, it was good, it was good, it was good. And after he made Adam, it was good. But here's the first thing that God says is not good, and that makes it very significant. Every time in the Bible when you see something for the first time, you should take notice. First time that not good is mentioned. And what does it have to do with? The fact that Adam was by himself. That fact that Adam was alone. It wasn't that Adam's creation wasn't perfect. God made Adam perfect. He made him just like he wanted to make Adam. So that physical being, Adam, was perfect. But what wasn't good was the fact that Adam's creation wasn't finished. It wasn't complete. Yeah, Adam was perfect, but the creation of Adam wasn't finished yet. There was something still that Adam needed. There was something that he needed. God created Adam that way. He created Adam needing companionship. He created Adam with the need for a helper. He created Adam with the need for a helpmeet. That's the way God created Adam. That was a need. That was a desire that God placed within Adam. And so that is a normal need for companionship, not to be alone. And so what does he say he does? He's going to make a helper that is complementary to him. We're going to talk about how significant that is in marriage as we go through these verses. But Adam and Eve were complementary to one another. And that is a very important part of what marriage is to fulfill, is that complementary part. Adam wasn't complete. He needed a complement. And that complement was, of course, going to be Eve. But what does God have Adam do first that's of great significance? He has Adam name every single one of those animals. Every type of animal comes through. But it wasn't really until this week that I really started to think about why now? Why weren't the animals and birds and so forth named when they were created? But they weren't. Adam needed to see something, right? He needed to understand something. And what was it that Adam needed to understand? That none of those created animals and so forth was what he was looking for. Wasn't what he was looking for. So all of those animals that God brought to Adam to name, Adam soon saw that that was not a helper that was comparable or comparable to him. And at the end, what happens? At the end of that verse, it says, verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." So Adam realized then that none of those were a suitable mate. None of them were made in the image of God. Remember, we go back to Genesis chapter 1 when God makes Adam. What does God say? "Let us make man in our image." Two plural pronouns. Us, our. I think our is a pronoun. I'm not sure. But it's plural. I know that. Of course, the significance of that particular verse is the fact that that shows God's Trinitarian nature. He's a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let us. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, of course, were all involved in the creation. And in particular, in that verse, the creation of man. And so man, and not any of the animals or any of the other created things or plants or anything else, was said to be made in the image of God. Just Adam. Adam was unique. Among all the creation, nothing was like Adam. So as Adam is naming all the animals and they pass by, and of course this shows his sovereignty, his authority, his rule over all the creation, as God says later to him. But he sees that. This animal not made in the image of God. That animal not made in the image of God. So when it's done, there is no helper for him. So what does God do? Verses 21 and 22, God performs the first operation, the first surgery. God puts Adam to sleep so he won't feel anything. And what does he do? Of course, he takes a rib out of Adam and what I think is really neat about this is the fact that he uses, to make woman, he uses the raw material from man. That's where the raw material comes from. Comes from man. Man didn't need this. Let's take it out and let's make a woman from it. But that's what God does. That's where woman comes from. And when you look, of course, man and woman in English, we see how close they are in spelling. In Hebrew, they're even closer. It's almost the identical word. You can hardly tell the difference. And I'm not a good enough Hebrew scholar to really tell it, but it's very, very close to the same word. That's how close they are. But they are different, but they're very similar. And that, of course, has some great significance with it as well. So he makes the woman, closes up the flesh from the rib that he's taken, he made into a woman, built into a woman, created a woman, whatever word we might want to put in there, and he brings her to the man. Brings her to the man. And Adam says he sees her now, and what does he see? He sees that this person, now remember, he doesn't know what he looks like. He doesn't have a mirror or anything like that. But he does, by looking at the rest of himself, he can tell when God brings this created being to him that they are very, very similar. Not like all these other animals and so forth. Very, very similar. Not identical. Adam notices what? There's differences. Similar, not identical. Significant? Extremely. But still, they are very similar. God knew, of course, because this comes from God, that children, which would be a result of the union of these two, would need both a man and a woman to raise them. Not two men, not two women, not a dog and a man, not a cat and a woman, but a man and a woman. God knew that was what it would take. That was the perfect fit. It was going to be a man and a woman to raise them. And no wonder throughout the Bible, any type of same-sex behavior is condemned, as well as sexual behavior between a person and an animal. Usually in the same context that talks about same-sex behavior, talks about humans and animal behavior. They're usually mentioned very close to one another. And of course, we could read many of those because from the very beginning, it has been condemned. It is not what God wants. It is not good. Now, that is something that is truly not good in God's sight. In Leviticus chapter 20, this, of course, you know, the book of Leviticus is about the Levitical tribe and the telling of the law. The regulations that would regulate people's behavior the way God wanted it. In verse 13 of Leviticus 20, this is the Lord speaking to Moses, who then would speak to the people of Israel. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. But that's not just an Old Testament injunction. It's also a New Testament one as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and of course, Corinth was a very immoral city. One of the most immoral cities probably in the first century. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes to the church in that city, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says some of the people to whom he is writing were some of those things in the past. And such were some of you. That's how he begins the next verse. So that's not just in the Old Testament. God knew how wrong it was, and the Bible calls it an abomination, for two men or two women to be together. What does Adam say now after Eve is brought to him? He expresses how wonderful it is. This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam expresses his great delight that finally here is a helper. This was God's latest creation. Adam approves. I don't know what kind of language Adam spoke, but if it was in Hebrew, it would have probably been hallelujah. After he had seen all the animals and so forth, when the woman came along, Adam would have been absolutely ecstatic. Now there's finally someone for me to share my life with. A helper that was comparable to him. Like Adam, but different than Adam. God had made her, built her, crafted her as his perfect complement. Perfect complement. She was a gift from God. A precious gift. And of course, if you ever have the chance to read the last half of Proverbs chapter 31, you see the idea of that woman, a virtuous woman, the writer of Proverbs 31 says, a virtuous woman, and what kind of precious gift she is to her husband and to her children and to the community in which she lives. She has a tremendous, tremendous influence. The virtuous woman does. And so Adam, he's ecstatic. God has given him the perfect complement, the perfect helper, one that's comparable to him. And so God establishes marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the establishment of marriage. And it's a coming together physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. It's all of those things. Remember, Jesus quotes this in Matthew 19. Remember, he was asked by some of the Pharisees about marriage because by the time of the first century, there were all kinds of wrong ideas about marriage. And so with Matthew 19, after being asked about marriage, Jesus responds in verse 4 by quoting from Genesis 2. It says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" That's the way God made them. He made the couple male and female. That was how God made them. And said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." There was the establishment of marriage, and it was divinely established. So we go all the way back to essentially the very beginning of time to see where marriage came from. Where marriage came from. Didn't have anything to do with man. So when man today decides what constitutes marriage, he's taking over God's job. Because God is the only one that has the authority to say, this is marriage. This is marriage. So when a person or a group of people or whatever decide to change that, they are going against what God says. And of course, they'll have to answer to God for changing what he said was marriage. What he said was marriage. In these verses, we see within them a lot of blessings that come from marriage. Come from marriage. No wonder that that we see the blessings of marriage really described in so many situations from Genesis all the way through the end of the Bible. In this particular text from verses 18 through 24, we see several of those blessings, certainly not all of them, but several of them. One of the things, certainly, that we should get out of this, verse 18, one thing we should get is that God wants your spouse to be your very best friend, your closest friend, the closest person to you. This makes for a happy marriage, a healthy marriage, a good marriage, whatever we might want to call it. That's why he said it is not good that man should be alone. It's not good. So therefore, it's good that man find that one person. Because then that makes for a good circumstance, a good state, a good condition. And this person, which is also another blessing, is to be a helper. We have the picture of two working alongside. Two people working alongside. And of course, as civilizations have come and gone, and societies and so forth come and gone, that idea of the husband and wife working together certainly has changed, whether it was in an agricultural society, a technical society, or whatever. That working alongside has changed, but it's still the idea that this man and woman are helping one another. That's what a helper is. It's someone that helps someone. So in the marriage, then these two are helping each other in their lives. Whatever the other one needs, the other one tries to help with. So a helper that's comparable to him. They work alongside one another. This also means that in marriage, the man and the woman complete each other. They complete each other. And this was actually, I'm a big, big, big fan of all the Hallmark Christmas shows. You can ask my family, because that's all I've done for the past 4 or 5 weeks. But in one of those, I noticed that when this, I think it was a woman that said this, sounds like a woman would say this, but when was talking about marriage and who she was looking for as her mate, she said, "I want someone that completes me." That's exactly what God is saying here. The spouse, the one spouse, completes the other spouse. They complete each other. They complete each other. Makes you whole, in other words. Yeah, men and women are different. But that's the idea of completing. That's the idea of completing. Yeah, they are different. Very similar, but different. And it's the difference that causes the completeness. That completeness. Men and women tend to think differently quite often. We might say maybe they're wired differently in their brain. Different emotionally, certainly. They talk differently. And by talk differently, I mean women tend to use more words in a day than men do. Now, I've not done that study myself, but there have been studies done. I'm not just making that up. That is true. So, because there are some subtle differences, it's those subtle differences that causes the completeness. So there's another blessing. The last blessing is that blessing of commitment. Marriage, as God would have it, is between two people who are totally committed to one another, so that there's never any idea of that marriage ending. That's marriage as God would have it. Because, as God said there, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. joined in English is kind of, is not as strong as the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is more like cling or be glued to or be cemented to. Much stronger than just simply the idea of joined. So we have the picture of two that are cemented together. I mean, they're really glued together. The bond between them, the union between them is very, very strong. It's supposed to be, according to that verse, stronger than the parent and child bond, stronger than a bond between siblings, stronger than a bond between friends, or any other of these physical type of relationships. Which means that our spouse deserves our greatest human loyalty. Of course, our greatest loyalty is to God, but our greatest human loyalty is to our spouse. And those are just, four blessings of marriage that we get from these few short verses. There are many, many other ones, but all of those are significant. Every single one of them. And I'd like to end by reading from Proverbs. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Proverbs, of course, has lots of great short principles about our lives. Proverbs 18, verse 22 is a classic one on marriage. Proverbs 18, verse 22. The writer says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And of course, you could switch that and "she who finds a husband finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." That is God's desire. He began marriage. He instituted marriage. It is a divine institution. It's to be held in highest honor. And of course, our society, as well as many throughout the world, are certainly not holding marriage between man and woman to the high honor that God says it needs to be. Those people, of course, will answer for that. But we must continue to practice and teach what God says about marriage. That marriage between a man and a woman is the only marriage that God considers honorable. All other so-called marriages, he says, are an abomination or a curse. And that's what we must teach and practice. He who finds a wife does find a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is honorable in all things and should be held in the greatest esteem. God instituted marriage. He also instituted the civil state. And of course, began that great kingdom, the church. Many years ago, man didn't start it. Came from God. It was started by God. Bible says Christ is the head of that kingdom. He's ruling over the kingdom. He's the head of that body, the church, the saved. And since he is the one that rules, he's the one that's the head, he's the one that decides entrance into that wonderful, glorious body that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. By the way, that's the chapter that compares Christ and the church to the husband and the wife. Christ died for the church, according to Ephesians chapter 5. Christ died for the church. And so we need to appreciate and love him for doing that. The Bible says that one places their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the real Son of God. He's not just a prophet, not just a good moral teacher, but he is divine. And he actually did come to earth. He actually did put on a physical body, and he actually was crucified on the cross, was buried, and actually rose from the dead. That's the basis, that's the belief that forms our faith. And from there, that causes us to place our lives in submission to Him. Turn away from our sins and our past lives and doing what we want and what we think is best, and saying, I'm going to follow You. And that's the confession we make before men, that I actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. And since the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that we are baptized into His body, then we place ourselves in His hands, are immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And then we continue to ask God for forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1. We confess our wrongs, and He continues to cleanse us from our sins. What a wonderful, wonderful gospel. No wonder it's called the Good News. Tonight, if there's a need that you have, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this invitation. What we think is best, remember.